Beginning of the Acts of the Apostles, please, if you will. Well, I want to thank Pastor Davidson for inviting me to be a part of this important weekend, the Baptist Heritage Conference at Maranatha Baptist Church of Shelby. I've been encouraged by being around you, and I'm also encouraged, what's the word I want to use? My faith is built up in what I see happening here in regard to this congregation, this town, and especially the college nearby. I really think that there are things can happen in this auditorium that will affect the world. Now, people who know me probably think I'm kind of an optimist, but that's not a bad idea. Optimist? Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. And I am really excited about all of this, and I think it has been time for the church to kind of have a reset time where we get together for a couple days and be reminded from the Bible who we are and what we're doing here. And I'm looking forward to hearing good news about the days ahead. We're in Acts chapter 1. You looked it up yet? Please do that. Okay. Now, Pastor mentioned the book. That's the book I wrote when I was a pastor called Back to Normal, a simple, understandable book giving you the basics of what revival is. A lot of people say that it really helps. Well, I counted before the service, there are five of them left, okay? And we have a box next to them for you to drop a little money to help me pay for the books. That's what they're for. Now, since there's only five left, I have a very deep concern. I'm concerned that folks will go out there and maybe hurt each other trying to get to the books. Now, let me just remind us that we are Christians. We're going to be Christians about this. I know you'll be desperate. Don't get up during the service, okay? I know you're tempted right now to pretend that you're going to use the restroom, but you're actually going out to grab a book. Don't do that. That's not being Christian. And certainly don't hurt anyone. Don't throw any punches. Don't push people, but wait your turn and see if you can get a book, okay? Am I a little overly optimistic about the book? Okay, but I'm glad for you to read the books. And I hope that they will be helpful to you. And I am thrilled that the thoughts in there will pass through your mind. Chapter 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus. And we know there's another book in the Bible addressed to Theophilus, written by the same man. Who is the human author of the book of Acts? That's, okay, and volume 1 of a 2-volume set is Luke and Acts. Okay, now watch what he says. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach. Now, if you ever read the book of Luke, it looks like it's the end of the story. Right at the end, he dies, he rises again, and Acts, he gives an account of his ascension. It looks like it's over. But Acts, the writer of Luke, says, I just told you what he began to do. What he began to do. Wow. Until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. Now, I want to suggest that Luke tells us what Jesus began to do and teach while he was on the earth in his flesh. And the book of Acts tells us what he continues to do on the earth through the Holy Ghost in us. Pretty important book. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. It was a 40-day Bible conference where Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, gave the apostles and others teaching for 40 days, not 4 days, not 4 hours, 40 days, hundreds of them, about the kingdom of God, which, friends, is the theme of the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation. If you and I understood the kingdom of God, we'd understand the whole Bible. And he wanted to know, them to know, their place in God's plan. So they had a 40-day Bible conference. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem. Now the apostles were not from Jerusalem. They were down there for a visit to Jerusalem for the festival day of Passover. They were from up north in Galilee. But he told them to stay, not to depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John the Baptist, truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now, the theme of my talks during these couple of days has been, who are the Baptists? We talked about the Baptist principle, the Baptist practices based on the Baptist principle, and learned about several other things all the way through this morning. And we found that the Baptist is not a denomination started by somebody. Baptist is a name that was given to those people, those beleaguered, persecuted, rejected people that have always lived since the coming of Christ, who were following Jesus Christ according to the New Testament. Wow. Now, the book of Acts is the inspired account of what the Christians did after Jesus went to heaven, and it is real exciting, real exciting. And there he was with them those 40 days. And then he floats back up into the sky. And they start having a prayer meeting that lasted 10 days and ended on the day of Pentecost. Now, but in these verses, he spells out the program. I'm going away. You have work to do. Here's the program. It's verse 8. Look at it. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, this city, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now that's the program. That is the program. Not just historically based on the day of Pentecost, but everywhere the teachings of Jesus was followed, this was the program. Number one, the Holy Ghost. Those who would follow him and serve him must be filled with the Holy Ghost, endued with power from on high. Number two, evangelism, intensive evangelism. Ye shall be witnesses unto me under a definite program. Start with your city. Then after the city's been covered, you go to the surrounding area, all Judea. Then the next country, Samaria. Finally, I'm going to send some of you places you've never heard of to the uttermost part of the earth. An exciting story now for 2,000 years, how God has worked with his people based on that program. Now, let's pray a minute. Now, Jesus, you said the Holy Ghost would be our teacher and that he would teach us all things. Now, Lord, teach us about your program and help us to get with the program. And we pray that thy will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the program. I'm going to come back to this. But now I'm going to do a little bit of, I guess, review and maybe stuff more than review and talk about what we've supposed to have been talking about. And that is talking about the people who followed Jesus and have impacted the world for 2,000 years. And, you know, there's history here. It's quite simple. I'm not going to bore you. I'll probably try to take about 5 minutes. As a matter of fact, the pastor scared me a minute ago. He acted like he was going to have us raise our hand for something. I thought he was going to say, how many of you folks came to the Baptist Heritage Conference and you expected something boring, statistical, and like school history class, but instead you got inspired and revived and God blessed you, and I was afraid nobody would raise their hand. And then I was afraid he would say, how many of you were bored? And I was really scared of that one, but I'm glad he didn't do that, at least. But here we are, the New Testament. The people are under the New Covenant. We now have promises from God that the Jews did not have. We have the Holy Ghost. He lives inside us. With his power, we are evangelizing. That's the program. Starting churches in the book of Acts. And then missions, going to the uttermost part of the earth, spreading the gospel everywhere on the planet. And you know what? You would say they succeeded. Because The pagan said, these that have turned the world upside down have come here also. And they did. They didn't have any more money than we do. They didn't have any better education than we have. They didn't have resources. They didn't have airplanes. They didn't have the internet. But they got the gospel to the known world, and they turned the world upside down. The world was the Western world, Roman and Greek. But the Western world was turned into Christian civilization. Would you believe that? And that's plain history, Christian civilization. Now centuries passed, and we know from history it kept going on after the apostles died. One of the evangelists, and evangelists combed the world. We've got their names. One of them was Patrick. Now, Patrick wasn't Irish. He wasn't a saint. He's never been canonized by the Catholic Church. And he wasn't a Catholic. If you read Patrick's confessions, you'll find him to be a Baptist. He baptized converts and not babies. And I've been to Ireland many times. And the places where they believe there was a church established by Patrick often have baptismal tanks, not cups, baptistries. See, and 100,000 people were baptized by Patrick personally. It was a miraculous period, amazing things. And we know that this keeps going on. The program, Acts 1:8. And then Constantine. The devil always pushes back. He is the emperor of the Roman Empire. They are persecuting the Christians. Then Constantine tells everybody he had a dream. And through the dream, he decided to become a Christian. And I'm sure all the Christians thought, now that's great. And after accepting the Christian faith, he died. And the next emperor came, made the Christian faith the official religion of the Roman Empire, of the government. And do you know what happened? What happened was the simple wife of the Lamb, that is, the church, became the great whore. The great whore that committed fornication with the kings of the earth. And what it was called the church was radically changed. We've been looking at that. And you know what? The church, instead of the advancer of Christianity, became the persecutor. And her hands dripped with the blood of the martyrs. But even in those centuries, the Dark Ages, there were still groups of Christians who were following the Bible and the program at their personal jeopardy and often the cost of their life, like the Waldenses. Now, what's the name of that place, Valdez? Here in North Carolina, you ought to get over there. Now, the Waldenses did not stay with their original faith, so don't accept everything up there. But there isn't any doubt about this. The Waldenses were following New Testament Christianity. Matter of fact, they may claim to historically go all the way back to the seven churches of the book of Revelation. Did you know that? And down through the centuries with the Roman Catholic Church killing them, the Waldenses, but Christians of other names too, who took the name or were given the name Anabaptist. Anabaptist means baptized again. And because they were not a part of the state church that required people to have their children baptized to become a part of the state church, they would baptize converts and not babies, and they were accused of baptizing again, the Anabaptists. Then later, when it came to England, they were simply called Baptists, which is the name being used today. Now, what actually happened was English separatists went to Holland to escape the persecution of the Church of England. We call them the Pilgrims. They escaped to Holland, and they met Anabaptists. They were Congregationalists, separatists. They sprinkled babies. They had a lot right, but they didn't have it all right. Then they ran into these Anabaptists. Some of them adopted the Anabaptist point of view. Incidentally, one of the writings by Pastor Robinson, who was the Pilgrim's pastor, complained about the false teaching they were picking up in Holland, meaning the Baptists, because he was Congregational. And you know what? They became the first English Baptists. They were general Baptists. In a few years, there were some of them called particular Baptists, okay? Why? That has to do with theology. The general Baptist believed that Jesus died for everyone in the world. The particular Baptist believed he died only for the elect. The particular Baptists were Calvinists. The general Baptists were non-Calvinists. Some people accuse them of being Arminian. But you know what our Calvinist friends, and I do have Calvinist friends, but I'm going to tell you plainly. Sometimes they're arrogant, and they'll look us right in the eye and say the original Baptists were Calvinists. You know why they say that? They don't know what they're talking about. Actually, the first English Baptists were non-Calvinists. They were general Baptists. But there were particular Baptists, which teaches something we should know. The Baptists were about New Testament practice. Baptism, the church, church ordinances, they were about New Testament practice and not about theology. Don't throw tomatoes at me. They weren't. And the history is they adopted different theologies. Calvinism, sometimes Arminianism. I've had people come to me, you know what you teach about sanctification is not Baptist sanctification. I'll look them back and say there is no such thing as Baptist sanctification. The doctrine of sanctification, Baptists have taught all the different views, except tongues. Okay, because really the Baptist principle is about New Testament practice, which we learned all day yesterday. Wow, with varying theology. But then the revivals came, especially in the 1700s, which is about New Testament power. And we saw amazing things happen. There was the evangelical revival in England. That was the Wesleys and Whitfield. But not only, and it started about 1739 and went through the rest of the 1700s. But there was Andrew Fuller, who was a pro-revival Baptist with a very good point of view about theology. And he influenced people like William Carey. Ever heard of William Carey? And out of the evangelical revival came the first great Baptist missionary movement. Wow. Then there was the Great Awakening in the United States, led by Congregationalists and Presbyterians, and people like Whitfield from England, Anglican, the Tenants of New Jersey, Presbyterian, and Jonathan Edwards, a Congregationalist. But that lasted from 1730 to 1760. But the largest number of churches were started by the Baptists. At the beginning of the Great Awakening, the Baptists were a sect, a tiny little group in South Carolina and in England. They were right, but they weren't big. And historians say that the Baptist denomination in the United States actually was born in the Great Awakening. It was huge. And I explained already how that happened. People would get saved. Sometimes Whitfield was the preacher. You know, some interest in the Baptist history have gotten people to make wrong conclusions. You make a mistake. I was at a Baptist meeting in Ohio once, and I said, you know Schubel Stearns? Let me ask you, how many of you know Schubel Stearns? Okay, there he is, separate Baptist. If we raised him from the dead, which I'm not going to do, and he came and spoke to our Baptist meeting, and I asked him, I said, Brother Stearns, let me ask you something. What do you think of George Whitfield? What do you think he would say? Would he say, well, he's a baby-sprinkling Anglican, that's what he is? No, he would say he's the greatest man alive. Man with great evangelical power. And people like Stearns got saved and revived, joined the revived people who were still baby-sprinklers. But then he got reading his Bible. Did you know that's what revived people do? And reading his Bible, he discovered that baptism wasn't of babies, it was converts, and it was under the water. And he asked this little sect of Baptists to baptize him. And the Baptist movement exploded and grew like it did every time. In England, in America, then there was the Second Great Awakening. Baptists had an important part in that. Ever heard of the Haystack Revival? And Adoniram Judson, the great missions movement in England, followed by a great missions movement in America related to the revival. And you know, revivals brought us New Testament power, and the Baptists brought us New Testament practice. And then now we're going into the 1800s, and liberalism, I won't explain all of that, encroached into the evangelical denominations, all of them. And now when the 20th century happened, it was discovered we have wolves in sheep's clothing in our pulpit. So there was a reaction and a protest to the influence of liberalism. And you know what that was? Fundamentalism, based on a Bible principle of how you deal with false prophets in the churches. And you know what fundamentalism is? New Testament purity. You know, we're interesting creatures. A lot of times if we have something right, we're satisfied. Tell you what, I'm a Baptist. I was Baptist born, Baptist bred, and when I die, I'll be Baptist dead. And all you care about is being a Baptist. That's New Testament practice. But let me ask you, as I did yesterday, on the day of Pentecost, they had a Baptist church. You can follow the distinctives there without a doubt. But you know what? If you had a Baptist church that was doing everything right about the church and about the ordinances and so on, but they were deader than a doornail, us four and no more, cold as an icebox, would that be New Testament Christianity? No. You got to have New Testament power. That's revival. There were people who never did catch on to New Testament practice, but understood the secret of New Testament power. They weren't Baptists, but they were revived. And good Baptists always were in favor of revival. So we have New Testament power, New Testament practice, New Testament purity, taking a stand against false teachers. And you know what we have now? We have revivalistic fundamental Baptists, and that's me. That's me, not just because that's what I say I am. That is New Testament Christianity, and it's the hope of our times. That's why it's so important to talk about it. But now we're back at the beginning, and the mission statement is verse 8. Would you read it with me? All of you. We'll work together on this. Jesus Christ, just before leaving the crest of the Mountain of Olives, to go to the right hand of the Father, says to us, But ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea. When preachers started being encouraged to build their churches on a business model several years ago, the one thing they were doing is saying every church should write a mission statement. Now, if this church has one, good for you, okay, if it's biblical. But I'm going to tell you something. I resisted it. Now, what I told our church, I said, we're not going to have a mission statement because we already have one. The president of the company wrote it. He bought it with his blood, and he said, here's the mission statement. Power through the Holy Ghost. Evangelism, this town, the surrounding area, and missions. That's why we exist. That's who we will be if we have a building or not. That's what holds us together. Loyalty to Jesus Christ and his program. And let me show you a couple things in Acts 1:8. Can I do that? Okay, ready. Number one, the church is the key. Why don't you see the word church in verse 8? Oh, well, let me show you. There are some key little words in Acts 1:8 that you won't understand Acts 1:8 unless you understand these words. They start with B. First one is but. What does but have anything to do with it? Okay, I'll tell you what. This is a conjunction, connects with the verse before. In the verse before, they asked him, he had taught them about the kingdom of God. They said, well, thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel. Okay? And ever since then, Christians have been enamored with, is this the time? Saddam Hussein, rebuild Babylon. He's the Antichrist. It's the time. And you know what? It's been generally true that fundamentalists will say, like Evangelist Crowe back there, people say, we'd like to set you up for 2 years from now, but you know what? We won't even be here. I have an evangelist friend who plays with people. This is not nice. It wasn't me. But I got a kick out of it, what he told me. He said, I was with this pastor who said, well, we can't have you but for 5 years, but we want you back in 5 years. But I don't think we'll be here, brother. And my friend, knowing what he meant, said, oh, where will we be? Well, we'll be raptured. We're raptured. We could not possibly make it. This has been way more than 5 years ago, incidentally. And he says, why do you think that? And the pastor said, all the signs being fulfilled. Then my friend just dared to say this. Like, what signs? Did you know there are no signs of the rapture? Did you know a lot of what we do, really squeezing a point, making a fulfillment out of something that's not a fulfillment? And I won't get myself in any worse trouble right now by explaining to you what I mean. But you know what he said back? It's not for you to know. The times of the seasons. I heard a Baptist evangelist say, we can't know. We can't know the day or the hour, but we can know the times and seasons. No, we can't. Not for you to know the times of the season. Also, 1 Thessalonians 5 says, don't even know if we're close. Jesus is coming soon. I have no clue. I have no clue if it's soon. And you know what? We've embarrassed ourselves terrible by making predictions. See, I mean, because we, all right, I could explain the whole thing. But now watch it. I was at a revival conference in Cleveland, Ohio for 12 years now. I've been traveling for the cause of revival. I was part one of the speakers at a revival conference, sitting on the front row with my dear wife. You would like her a lot better than me. But she's not with me this time. We were sitting on the front row. I was preaching next, and she said, what are you preaching on tonight? I said, none of your business. That was the title of the sermon. Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom? He said, none of your business. But this is your business. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is. Your business is the Holy Ghost, evangelism, and missions. Mind your own business. That's my other title for that sermon. Okay? So now, it makes it the priority. This is what's more, the most important. Everything else is a means to an end. All of it is a means to an end. That's the but. Then the word be. Ye shall be witnesses. He doesn't just say witness. Now, you can't witness without opening your mouth. Try that in court. Try what in court? A silent witness? Do you promise to tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help you God? I do. State your name, Rick Flanders. Now, where were you on June the 28th of this year? Did you hear the question, sir? Where were you on June the 28th, and what did you see? Your Honor, would you direct the witness to answer the question? Your Honor, the fact is, I don't talk. I'm a silent witness. And I think that the jury will be able to tell where I was on June the 28th if they can see the look on my face and watch my life. Are you crazy? Did you know your next door neighbors might know that you have something they don't have, but they don't know what it is unless you tell them? A witness talks, but he didn't just say, ye shall witness. He said, you shall be witnesses. And the Holy Ghost came to make me a witness. What does that mean? To put power in my words, but also to put credibility in my life. See, I am a witness, meaning I not only tell people the gospel, but my life is evidence that it's true. And Christian people can live a holy life, not by trying to live a holy life or raising your standards higher. You know how you live a holy life? The Holy Ghost. Walk in the Spirit and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And we all need to learn about that. But then there's this other B word. Both. Ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, the uttermost part of the earth. Now here's a question for intelligent people that came to the evening service. And that's this. How can you be two places at once? You shall be my witnesses here and over there. Italy, Brazil. I met a man and had a little dinner with him at Wendy's several years ago from Fiji. He claimed that Fiji was the uttermost part of the earth, the farthest place from the Mount of Olives. Yeah, uttermost part of the earth. How can I be a witness both here and there? You know what that is? The church. That's where we find the church. It's essential to the program. What are you talking about? You know Romans 10. Romans 10, 13 says, a verse we quoted this morning, actually, from another place. But ye shall, it says this, excuse me. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? Do you know what mission means? Missionary and mission is based on a Latin word that means to send. Do you know what apostle means? Sent ones. Meaning this. Okay, watch. Right here in Shelby, we should be telling everybody about Jesus Christ and telling them, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And you know, the change in our life should be evidence that this is really true. Man, you want to be saved? Ask him. He'll save you. Somebody think that's too easy. But Jesus told the woman at Samaria, he said, if thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him and he would have given thee living water. Easy believism. He said, you ask me and I'll give you a drink of eternal life and it'll be in you a well of water springing up into everlasting life from the minute you believe. Wow. Whosoever shall call upon. There shouldn't be anybody in Shelby who hasn't heard that. You know what? When we talk to them, somebody ought to say, oh, you're from Maranatha, right? They're the ones who always out here bugging us. There are people here from Faustoria Baptist Church, 10 miles from where I pastored. And I'll tell you, in our area, with all the signs in the front yard with scriptures on them, we did that, you did that. And, you know, you'd go and say, oh, yeah, I've heard that. I've sure heard that. Did you know that's a good thing? Well, and Faustoria would witness, and we would witness. And we had a guy come to our church because his wife got saved. And then he got saved. He was an over-the-road truck driver, and he asked me to pray. He was going to get another job where he could be home every night. Okay, I'll pray for you. Then he told me this story. He went into Saginaw to be interviewed for the job, and the guy was looking at his resume. And he says, okay. See, you live in Carroll. And he smiled and he said, we used to live in Carroll. He said, have those people from Juniata Baptist Church got you yet? My friend Bill said this, well, I just got saved. I think you'd say they got me. Oh, good, good. And I'm not bragging on us. We certainly didn't succeed in every way. That ought to be happening here. We're everywhere. The gospel is spread here. But now watch. And if we'll do that, under the guidance of the Holy Ghost, he'll send some of us, I wonder who it will be, to the uttermost part of the earth. And we'll be witnesses both places. See, giving to missions, praying for missionaries. How many ever prayed for a missionary? Okay. Having them in here, encouraging them, dedicating your children to Jesus Christ. And you know what? We're witnesses both here and there, through our local church. Second point I'm going to make is this. The church is a key, but the church is a means. Now, you're back in Acts. Everybody turned to Acts 8:1. Now, is that Acts 1:8? Acts 8:1. Did you know that the church is a means to an end? Now, we sometimes like to think, pastors do, that the church is an end in itself. Did you see attendance today? Incidentally, attendance was good today. An outsider like me was impressed. I don't know what you usually have, but I told the pastor, that looked like a good summer crowd. Man, really great. It was good. But us pastors, we think it's an end in itself. Do you know what our budget was this year? Do you know what we're going to be able to do with that money? Whoa! But did you know that a church is not an end in itself, it's a means to an end. Do you know what the end is? Acts 1:8. God wants everybody on the planet to hear about his love and what Jesus did for them. That's why we read, every creature in the world, all nations, the uttermost part of the earth,
Antarctica, Greenland. President Trump says he's going to buy Greenland. Hope he lets us have missionaries up there. Audible. God says, I don't want to miss any of them. I love them all. My son died for them all. Well, that's the goal. See, and Acts 1:8, to the uttermost part of the earth, the church is a means to that end. How do you know that? Acts 8:1. Take a look at Acts 8:1. Down the road, this is what happens. And Saul was consenting unto his, Stephen's, death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, here's an interesting and kind of funny thing. They were given the Acts 1:8 program. And they started pretty good. They got filled with the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost. They began evangelizing Jerusalem. Chapter 3. Chapter 4. Chapter 5. Chapter 6. Chapter 7, where they killed Stephen. Chapter 8. It was like they had forgot about Judea, Samaria, the uttermost part of the earth. But God hadn't forgot it. He had not forgot it. So here they were, content with the first stage. And I don't blame them. They were seeing thousands of people saved. It was a pretty exciting place to be. But God was interested in everybody in the world, and not just Jerusalem. No kidding about that. So watch. He blew up the church. We can estimate without even stretching that they had 10,000 members by now. And then the persecution came, and they were all scattered abroad to Judea and Samaria. Here we go. Here we go. God blew up the church to fulfill the Great Commission. You know why? He is more interested in his program than he is in the church. I think God loves Maranatha Baptist Church, but he loves his own program more, which includes everybody in the world. Interesting. The book is called The Acts of the Apostles. Somebody says it should be called The Inaction of the Apostles. There they were. Who are your pastors down there at First Baptist Church of Jerusalem? Where are they, the 12 apostles? Apostle means missionary. We have the 12 missionaries. Oh, missionaries, where are they going? Like nowhere. See? And here it says, when God blew up the church and scattered the people all over that part of the Middle East, the only ones left in the church were the missionaries. Ha! The apostles. They stayed home. And look at the attendance chart, okay? One Sunday, it was 10,000. The next Sunday, it was 12 apostles and their wives. See, oh, what's the matter, Pastor? We've had a terrible experience. Our church is blown wide open. Yeah, but look at the bigger picture. God's plan is being fulfilled, and there they go. Here's a deacon going to Samaria, and he has a lot of people saved, and then he has a church. Wow! Off they go! Follow the next few chapters. New churches. The churches were multiplied. That's God's plan. You know what? You may just care about the people in your life, but God cares about everybody in the world. You might just pray for your uncle or your coworker or your neighbor, but God is concerned about people in Mongolia and India, and he cares about the people living in Central Park, New York. He loves them all. He has a plan to include them all. They all need to hear. But here we are, twiddling our thumbs, glad to be able to pay the budget, keep the lights on, pay the preacher a little bit. We're perfectly happy with that kind of Baptist church, which is an abomination to the living God. The Baptist principle was never based on that. No, and that's not the way it was supposed to be, don't you see? So, Acts 8:1, God is serious about his plan. And the church is not an end, but a means, like a lot of other things I'll mention just then. Did you know your family is not an end? It's a means. The American family is in so much trouble that Christian people do everything they can to preserve their family. We don't want a divorce. We don't want kids on drugs. They're doing everything they can. Have you heard about the house churches where people reject the church to be able to keep their family? Because all of your kids are going to defile my kids. I'm going to keep them out of Sunday school. I'll tell you, Sunday school is a terrible influence. I'm not going to let... Yeah, and I had folks like that. I love them, all of them. Right, Dad, in our church. But I'm going to tell you something. Did you know the family is a means to an end? It's not an end in itself. Look at the book of Malachi. God says, I've made you two one, marriage, that I might seek a godly seed. What is the goal of a family? A godly seed, godly kids. Here we are, bringing up kids and saying, Proverbs 22:6 doesn't mean what it says. No, you can't train up a child to love God. I can train them to obey me, but not to love God. I beg to differ. I beg to differ. That's the goal of the family. A godly seed, not just good kids who don't go to jail. A godly seed, that's the goal. After the kids go to bed, mom and dad ought to stay up and say, how's it going? How's it going with Johnny? What do you think has happened with Mary? Do you think she loves Jesus Christ? You can't force her, but there is something you can do. You know what? Not only is the family a means to an end, your life is a means to an end. As Paul in Acts chapter 20, he said, neither count I my life dear unto myself. I don't care if I stay alive. I've got a goal. I've got a ministry, a reason to live, to preach the gospel. That's what he said. And the church is a means to an end. And if we forget about what the end is, I tell you what, we may not have a church anymore. Many churches collapse when for years they've been an empty shell, a memory of the real thing. Name church on the front, but nothing like the church of Jesus Christ. And what I got to say is this. The church, this church, ought to get with a program. Get with a program. The program ought to be the Holy Ghost, evangelism, and the uttermost part of the earth. Yeah, so the church is key to the program, but the church is a means and not an end. Now, number three, the church must come back. Now, I'll tell you what, these are terrible days. You know what's wrong? The education system. I'll tell you what, liberalism and socialism has been in our public education system for years. And all the state colleges are teaching atheism, and our country's being destroyed by education. I'll tell you what else is wrong, the Democrats. Tell you what, if we get, I'm going to get a lot of people enthusiastic right now. If those socialists who claim to be Democrats actually get elected into office, we're going to collapse. And I'll tell you what, I'm going to lose my retirement. And it's going to be terrible. I'll tell you what, it's the Democrats, it's the politician, it's Trump. Oh, he's terrible. How'd we ever get this way? It is awful. You know what else? The media, social media, it's all bad and terrible. That's what's awful. Do you know what the real problem is? The church. The church hasn't been up to the plate for years. The church has not been the church of Jesus Christ, like the book of Acts, full of the Holy Ghost, aggressively spreading the gospel, baptizing converts, discipling baptized converts, and moving forward. It has been so long, nobody here remembers it. What you say, I remember the church the way it used to be, good old-fashioned church. They were still quite a few steps away from the real thing. We've got to come back. Where is the New Testament church today? See, I want to tell you how we come back. Okay, ready? After our independence, now I'm a patriotic American, and I'm glad we're an independent country, and I celebrate the 4th of July. Okay? But after independence, did you know this? Our country was on a moral spiral, and there was real bad stuff going on. Number one, soldiers came back from military service morally broken. Gambling, prostitution, all kinds of wickedness. That always happens in war. Now, I think war could be justified, but I don't think a Christian ought to ever be pro-war. War has awful effects, always does, even under General George Washington. I remember reading a speech that Washington made to his troops, warning them against all these vices. And I think, what a good commander he was. Yeah, but you know why he made that speech? Because they were in him. Then after that, a patriot who wrote a book and recruited a lot of soldiers for the Continental Army named Thomas Paine. He was a deist. He believed in some vague idea of a God, but not the God of the Bible. He didn't believe you could have any contact with that God. Don't pray. He certainly didn't believe in salvation by Christ. Thomas Paine wrote a book after the American Revolution called The Age of Reason. And it became very popular, widely popular among college students after independence. And it made many of them total infidels. So our colleges are full of our sons, and they're infidels. And you know what? Many of the men who came back from the war are morally broken, devastated. Then there was the westward movement. They were going west, and wagon trains of people moving west. West was Ohio, Kentucky. They were going west. They were going west without preachers and starting communities without churches. Not without good churches, but without any churches. And the handwriting was on the wall, without a doubt. Something awful is happening. The Great Awakening died before the Revolutionary War, and it's totally dead now. And this country is going to just be down the tube spiritually in every way it is, unless we have another awakening. So there were some Baptists who began reading, especially about the Great Revival in England that also was coming to an end, and about what they were doing over there having to do with trying to revive the revival. And somebody in Scotland had tried this. So two of the Baptist leaders, Stephen Gano, some of you have heard of him since you go to college, and Isaac Backus, got together in New England and wrote something called the Circular Letter, 1794. This letter, copies of it, went to every church in our new country and called on them to give one day a quarter. I'm going to read it to you. One day a quarter for all the members to come down to the church house and pray for another awakening. Here's what it says. To the ministers and churches of every Christian denomination in the United States, to humble in their endeavors to carry into execution the humble attempt to promote explicit agreement and visible union of God's people in extraordinary prayer for the revival of religion and the advancement of Christ's kingdom on earth. In execution of this plan, it is proposed that the ministers and churches of every Christian denomination should be invited to maintain public prayer and praise, accompanied with such instruction from God's word as might be judged proper, on every first Tuesday, one of the quarters of the year, beginning with first Tuesday of January 1795. Now, eventually, it was stepped up, and it was once a month instead of once a quarter, on a Tuesday, okay? At 2 o'clock in the afternoon, if the plan of concert should then be ripe for a beginning, and so continuing from quarter to quarter and from year to year until the good providence of God prospering our endeavors, we shall obtain the blessing for which we pray. So it's history. Certain Tuesday of the month, if you came into any town along the East Coast, which would include North Carolina, there would be down at the church houses wagons and horses, people packed into the church. A few words and sermon from the Bible, then they'd be on their knees, begging for another awakening. Spare our country. God, come down. bless the spread of the gospel. Yes, they did. People, some of them at home, fasted and prayed that Tuesday of the month. 1795 is when it started, then that fall, in a place called New Hartford, Connecticut, which is still there. It's still a small town, 3,000 people. New Hartford, Connecticut, word went out about a great revival which converted pretty well every adult resident. They said, well, it's starting to happen. In North Carolina, ever heard of North Carolina? There was a preacher named McGreedy. In this period of time, the first couple of years after the concerts of prayer that came from the circular letter, he got kicked out of his church. We've got preachers in here. Probably a lot of you know about being kicked out of a church. But they really didn't like him. He was preaching the truth, and they disliked him so much that the letter sent to him telling him he better leave town was signed in blood. Amen. It's signed in blood. So you know what? He decided to leave town. But you know what great McGreedy did? He started asking around, okay, I'm leaving here, but I'm going to have a ministry somewhere. Where is the worst place in our country? Where is the most evil location in our new country? And somebody said, that's not hard to tell you. It's Rogues Harbor, R-O-G-U-E. Rogues Harbor, Logan County, Kentucky. So he picked up and he moved over there. And he pastored two churches in Logan County. Churches attended by Christian people who cowered in fear every Sunday, trembled, and looked for some relief from what was going on out there. You know what was going on out there? Prostitution, gambling, murder, kidnapping, run by the outlaws. Awful thing. But you know what he did? He wrote, and you can get this. You can get it from me if you want it. McGreedy's Covenant, where he asked all the members of their two small churches to pray for the conversion of every lost soul in Logan County. And he gave scriptures where we have reason to believe that God cares about all of them and would hear that prayer. He said, Saturday, have family prayer, praying for every lost soul in our county. And then on Sunday, we'll have a special time of prayer for every lost soul in Logan County. Well, the story is, they went for a year of that. He had church, and there was a lot of praying going on for the lost souls, going on second year. Then about the end of the second year, the most unexpected people started showing up for church. Bad people. Bad people started showing up for church. Do you think God's? Then some of them got saved, and then now the year is 1800. McGreedy called for what he called a sacramental meeting. They were a different denomination. 5 days they would gather at the Red River Meeting House for preaching to seek the face of the Lord for a revival. And this is history. I've been to the Red River Meeting House in Logan County. And they have up there a historical society or some kind of a government plaque about what happened here in 1800. June of 1800, they had a whole week of meetings. And the last, I wish I knew the details, the last day there were 1,000 people there, over 1,000 people there, and 1,000 people were converted to Jesus Christ. I'm talking about 1,000 people were converted to Jesus Christ. And word went out all over our new country. The second great awakening has begun. And it had spread all over Kentucky and Tennessee, kept spreading all over, the longest lasting national revival in world history, 50 years of revival. You know how they got it? Prayed for it. Did you know that's how you get revival? The word revival is actually a metaphor. And you know what it is? We know what it is. If somebody got sick in the service, I always like to know where the nearest emergency room is because I'm old. I like to know where it is. But if we had somebody keel over and fall in the aisle, and if they took you or me to the emergency room, they've got experts in there who will give us shots, do different things to resuscitate us. Revive us, yeah. So, and by definition, a revival is something you can't do to yourself. If some man fell over into the aisle, well, I bet you wouldn't pay attention to my preaching anymore. Be down there. Well, what if I did this? What if I said, hey, Buster, you're interrupting my sermon. You're messing up the whole service. Now, revive yourself. What if I kicked him in the shoe and said, hey, buddy, get up. Start breathing. What's the matter with you? Didn't your parents teach you to breathe? Well, first of all, I wouldn't be very popular. Because by definition, when you need to be revived, you can't do it yourself. And you know what you do is you call out for help. That's why always Old Testament or New Testament, when God's people are revived, it's because they cry out in desperation. Help! Help! We're in a hole. We don't know how to get out. We're carnal. We're worldly. We can list our sins. We don't know how to give them up. Help! There's a prayer. Psalm 85, 6. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? I like the wording of that prayer. It sounds like the one who's praying it expects an answer. Wilt thou not? Wouldn't you revive us again? Please? The book of Acts, they had prayer meetings for revival. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 4, look for them. When they needed to be refilled with the Holy Ghost, they went and had a prayer meeting. That's how that happens. And friends, that is how it happens. North Carolina, I was in Tarboro 2 years ago. I was there. The pastor told me about the church. They changed the name of it because of their bad reputation. But changing the name didn't change anything. And we were alone on Saturday, starting the meetings tomorrow. And I said, could we go up to the church and pray? And he said, I'll bring somebody with me. There were three of us. And how many do we need, those of you who listened in Sunday school? How many do we need to change history or to get a miracle in a prayer meeting? How many folks do we need? So we're praying, and now I mentioned this in Sunday school, so I'll talk as if all of you heard it. We prayed and the Holy Ghost was guiding us, as sure as you're sitting there and I'm standing here, and giving us confidence. And after a little while, the preacher started praying boldly for things that he told me he'd been praying for 11 years. And you know what? It sounded like we thought they were going to happen. Tomorrow. So after about an hour of praying with the Holy Ghost guiding us and giving us faith, we went home. Next morning, I taught the men about how to pray for revival in the church from Psalm 85. My wife taught the ladies about something. Then I got up and I preached. The preachers here know about this. I saw something in John chapter 2 over a year before that I got really interested in, but I never preached it. You know what I mean? Sometimes you get freedom to preach it and never. But it was like God said, Tarboro, preach it here. I got up and I was calling the members of the church to repent of their sins. And at the end of it, at what we call the altar call, I asked, I didn't know if anybody would do this, if you're willing to turn your back on, and I listed what the sins were, forsake them and ask forgiveness and ask for victory over them, I'd like you to tell the preacher was right here. I'd like you to walk right up here and tell them what they are. You don't have to confess your sins to the priest to be forgiven, but I think you ought to be accountable. And this affects all of us because we're not what we ought to be. So if you're willing to do that, I think they played music. We always do, don't we? Somebody came down to the front weeping, told the preacher what he'd been doing. A lot of times the preacher already knows. And I'm turning it away from it today. I want you to pray for me. And then he got to the front row and he got down on his knees to pray. Now this preacher, his name is Mike Barnett. I hope your pastor will get to know him. This preacher didn't just pat you on the back when you came forward. He prayed with you. So the guy would come and pray for them. Then there were several couples coming down with emotion. Not that emotion matters. Down they come, one right after another. Pastor, we've been so wrong. And they were asking forgiveness, and he was praying for them. And now, I'm not kidding you about this. Before too long, they were lined up all the way to the back. And my wife, who goes with me some of the time, she said, Rick, have you ever seen this before? And I said, yes, I have seen it before, but not very often. And you know what? It was like 20 after 12. Okay, the 0 hour is 12. Remember that? It's in the Bible. And Finally, the last one was up there on their knees getting right. The pastor said this, you know what we've just seen, folks? He was crying. We've just seen what we've been praying for 11 years. And they went, amen. And I don't think we should go home. I think we need to talk to God about it. And so several of the men led in prayer. And they kept praying. And then I looked at the clock. I'm a pastor. I actually know about the clock. You probably don't think I do. But I looked at the clock. It was 1:15 before we were done. And nobody left. We went out of that place, came back Sunday night, and just to boil it down, it happened again. And you know what? Then people started getting saved every day. People, because the saints were revived, the lost were awakened. Man, I went through Tarbro. It was like this whole town wants to get saved. I don't think the town changed. I think we changed. Went to the door. People would say, would you please come in and talk to me? Wow, amazing thing, Tarboro. Not going to tell all the story, but I could tell a lot more. Burlington. I know that there are things about Burlington that probably we don't like. Did you know every revival includes things that are flaws? Because revivals are both divine and human. I don't know what they are, but I was tipped off to something before it happened. A guy called me up. He said, have you heard? And anyway, then I kind of got in touch, and I talked to the people at the heart of that revival, and it was something else. Something else. Where for many, many, many weeks under a tent, they saw hundreds of people saved. And now, listen, I'm going to tell you this. I got to talk to a key person who said the second week of it, they saw men humble themselves like he said, I have never seen before. And that's the key. James 4, humble yourself, seek my face. And I'm going to tell you, it was a real revival, even if everything about it wasn't perfect. And then the pastor of the church where it started has been telling people how many years there was a group of them that prayed every week for a revival in their church. That's how you get it! That's how you get it! Revive us again! We need you! We don't need another program. We need your program. And I'm suggesting as I end our time here that we get with the program, get with his program. If we get with his program, he'll come and join us. Then the miracles happen. And now I'm going to close this way. If you have a prayer on your heart that God has put there based on Acts 1:8, pray it before you go home about your life, about our church, about our town, about our world. If you have a prayer on your heart from Acts 1:8, you pray it if nobody else does. God be full of the Holy Ghost, witnessing. Let God give you that, and God gave it to you. Now pray the prayer on your heart based on Acts 1:8 and ask God to do it. That's what we should do before we go home. Let's all stand up. Can we all stand up? We're not going to stand up long. And when they find their place to the instruments, if you want to go ahead and do what we're doing without playing the instrument, then don't play the instrument. But if you're going to play, when I give you this signal, I'm going to ask you to play Channels Only, which is a song about a lot more than